Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us worship him. The hymn, one of the most ancient of all Christian hymns, sung in the hour of life and the hour of death by God's people for nearly 2,000 years, the Te Deum, our hymn 103. Be seated, please. We will now confess our faith, reading together these verses from the great chapter on the resurrection of the dead and the believing dead in particular to new and everlasting life from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll read together the printed portion of that chapter as you have it in your order of service. Together. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Please rise for prayer. Holy Father, in one way, our hearts are full of thanksgiving today. We thank you for Andrew's life, a life well lived. We thank you supremely for the grace of God that was pitched upon him before the world was made, that was brought into his life and experience by the work of the Holy Spirit, working faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the conqueror of sin and death. We thank you for the gifts that you lavished on this man and his graces, which we remember with such pleasure today. Though only a comparatively young man when he died, he is possessed of what Shakespeare said should accompany old age: honor, love, obedience, troops of friends. We thank you for what he accomplished, for what he began that will be accomplished by others. We thank you for the love of husband and wife, his marriage to Amy, his being the father of Catherine. A loved, beloved member of a large extended family on both sides. For that life well lived, for a ministry cut short, but fruitful nevertheless, we praise you and thank you. For the inheritance he has left to us, to his family supremely, to the church that he began in Alaska. Faith, sturdy, unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God, the love of his word, of his people, of his cause, of Christ's name. For all these things, O God, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts. But now we pray for ourselves, for Amy and Catherine, supremely for the family, for the congregations in which he was a beloved presence. We pray that you would comfort us all with the knowledge of your great salvation, with peace in our hearts, the peace that passes all understanding. In the face of loss and loneliness, O God, we need such peace. And, O God, we pray that our hearts might be furnished, strengthened, adorned with the lessons of his life and his death. The shortness of life, its insubstantiability, the wisdom of numbering our days and redeeming the time, the wisdom of concentrating on those things in life that are important not only now but forever, and the immeasurable importance of faith in Jesus Christ, the cultivation of that faith. Lord, may that faith in Jesus himself, the Savior of the world, may that faith be ever more firmly worked in us, we pray. Hear and answer, our God. Be seated, please.
Please allow me to pick up where I left off when I encouraged Pastor Nicoletti by reminding us that Paul told young Timothy to fulfill his ministry. What he was saying was, do your job. But then immediately afterwards, he said, for I'm being poured out like a drink offering. So the question that we're faced with is this work of ministry just a job, or is it some kind of special, unique calling? Of course, it's both. If I could speak to Christians in their churches, I would tell them, be sure you understand that your pastor's work is not just a job, but it's much more, goes much deeper. But if I speak to young pastors, as I often do, I remind them that this is just a job and that they must do it and do it well. Now, that's only attention if the minister puts it in tension. And Andrew certainly did not do that. My dear brother, my colleague, my friend who I loved was a worker. He labored, he planned, he initiated, he followed through. He broke a sweat. He set goals. It's what I loved about working with him, among many things. Sometimes his labor was relational. Sometimes it was intellectual. Sometimes it looked purely spiritual, as in prayer. Sometimes it was physical endurance, especially as his body was failing. But whatever it was, he took that which he learned over 20 years in the marketplace and applied that diligence, that get the job done, to the job of planting his church. It was always practical. If he was contemplating lofty thoughts and real matters, it was so that he could do the street-level work of caring for souls. If he was meeting with somebody, it was to enjoy them and to be a friend, but always, of course, to be a pastor. If he was strategizing, it was because he knew his king would ask him what he did with all that he was given. And that's why when Andrew had to leave Soldotna, it was a death before his death for him. His first job, his last job, his only job as an ordained minister. And like Paul, he was being poured out. That's our job. He knew that. But like Paul, his chalice was being tipped at the moment. His life was leaving him. He was not afraid to die. He held faith to the end. But he was afraid to give up his labor, his work. This was the toughest part of his job that he had ever had. He was leaving his station. Yes, his ministry, of course, not his family. And as a man of faith, he took to that job well and finished the work strongly. You know, as we've seen, God pours some out slowly over decades, one sermon at a time, one Sunday at a time, one study session at a time, one visitation at a time. And others, God seems to pour in a moment the wine of their life out and then tip it back, humbling and frightening them. But in Andrew's case, I think we would all acknowledge from our perspective, it would appear that, and I know he and I spoke of it, God tilted the chalice of his life in haste. Of course not, really. It seems as if he was offering what would be, not what was. But Andrew knew, and I watched him know it up close, that the offering does not determine when and how it's offered. And so Andrew did his job as a dying man, as he did his job as a living man. And as with Paul, he kept, he held. His death was active as he strived in the faith. So I learned how to do ministry from a man who asked me about how to do ministry. I learned how to live life from a man who was dying. Andrew's life was poured out. God chose to receive that wine sooner than we would have wanted to give it to him. But as a true laborer, Andrew understood that his reward would come. As Paul mentions, a crown of righteousness. So Andrew understands this in ways that we will only believe by faith until we see. And this Andrew knew. Not a perfect man, not dying perfectly, but holding to the faith till the end. That at this moment he would have his reward. For he who said, "The worker is worthy of his wages," is no man's debtor. And Andrew knew this and lived it well and served it well and offered it well.
The Alaska state motto is "The Last Frontier." For some, this could only inspire fear. For others, it is a grand invitation into adventure to live and work in a place that is one of the most magnificent in God's creation. Andrew and Amy courageously and faithfully welcomed and embraced the challenge of Alaska, thriving amidst its wonders and its hardships, planting a church, Redeemer, and planting a family. Courage and faithfulness. That is what defined Andrew from the outset. Courage to leave a successful career in telecommunications and pursue God's calling on his heart to be a pastor. Faithfulness to pursue knowledge and the necessary skills of a church planter. In the summer of 2015, Andrew and Amy packed their belongings and headed north to a rural town on the Kenai Peninsula where they walked into our lives. With characteristic energy and zeal, he quickly made friends and connections in the community. He had a list of people he wanted to meet and interview, and within weeks, everyone knew of Andrew Allen, the pastor of the new PCA church plant. Andrew organized our church with the same zeal and confidence, wanting Christ to be known, honored, preached, and worshiped. He had an evangelist's heart and wanted to see the lost come to Christ and be transformed. It was in everything he did. Delightfully messy was how he once described to me early on how he wanted our church to look, because that's what it looks like when non-believers come to Christ and come to church. Only months after beginning weekly worship, what seemed like a relentless cold led to the diagnosis of lung cancer. This challenge would take a new kind of courage and an ever deeper faithfulness. Andrew found joy and meaning even in the face of his coming death. He rejoiced at seeing a young woman that he had pastored at Redeemer give her life to Christ, and only a week before the stroke that ultimately would take his life, was pastoring her, encouraging her, counseling her. He believed with every fiber of his being, even as his life was slipping away, the truth of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, which asks, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" Answer, "That I am with body and soul, both in life and death, not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." I leave you with the words of one of Andrew's favorite hymns, one that we sung the last day he preached at Redeemer, a scene that is forever seared in my memory, that with a smile on his face, but with tears in his eyes, we sung together, "Whatever my God ordains is right. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all." So we say goodbye to Andrew, courageous pastor, faithful friend, loving husband to Amy, delighted father to Catherine. Until we meet again, my brother, in Aslan's country.
George Andrew Allen Jr. was born to Andy and Sharon Allen on December 17, 1970, in Tacoma, Washington. His path towards Christ began after his parents were saved. They sent him to Christian schools in Tacoma. After his last 2 years of high school were completed at home, he attended Ecola Hall Bible School in Cannon Beach, Oregon, where he earned the nicknames Joker and Wet Willie King. From the time Andrew realized God's calling on his life, his aim became to glorify God in all that he did. His career was jump-started at Clover Park Technical College, where he attended a telephone maintenance program. As a registered communications distribution designer, he soon became the senior account executive and project manager with Macrocom and then NetVersant, and worked for 25 years with skill and integrity. His life exemplified his connection to Christ and his commitment to excellence. Being the youth leader at Southside Baptist Church planted the seed in his heart to become a pastor. Further encouragement was received while working with the youth at Faith Presbyterian Church. He loved Christ and theology and endeavored to make God's truth relevant to people's lives. He was a faithful friend who could be relied upon for a listening ear, a shoulder to lean on, a kick in the pants when needed, and as a source of godly advice. Life was filled with adventure for Andrew, camping at the oceans and mountains, flying kites, renovating houses, rafting, motorcycling, skiing, mountain biking, traveling, playing sports, and reading good books. He was always a man with a plan and always infused life with his sense of humor. His ability to tell a good story delighted many. He also loved to pull a good prank alongside his lifetime friend, Matt Anderson. Even Andrew's pursuit of his wife was an adventure. Andrew married Amy Joy Troja, the love of his life, on February 5th, 2005. 3 years later, he began earning his Master of Divinity with Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. He graduated magna cum laude and received the Exegesis Award in 2012. In 2015, with Amy's support, the newly ordained Reverend George Andrew Allen followed God's call to become the founding pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, a church plant in Soldotna, Alaska. And after 10 long years of waiting, their miracle baby, Catherine Elizabeth Grace, was born on November 7th, 2015. Andrew's walk through the valley of the shadow of death began in February 2017 when he was diagnosed with stage 4 small cell lung cancer. He and Amy have endeavored to honor their Savior every step of the way, always thankful for God's grace and many, many prayers of faithful saints. Andrew fought the good fight, finished the course, and kept the faith. He leaves behind Amy, his wife of 14 years, and his daughter Catherine, his father Andy Allen Sr., sisters Catherine Schuster and Tammy Nunn, brother-in-law and best friend Matt Anderson, 17 beloved nieces and nephews, his sisters in the Lord Cassie, Griegel, and Kalise Jennings, and many other family and friends. He was preceded in death by his mother, Sharon, and his lifelong dearest confidant, mentor, and friends Rod and Aretha Guyette.
Will you please now stand to your feet and confess your faith in the conquest of death through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, giving answer to this question from the Heidelberg Catechism. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Now turn that confession into prayer, singing our hymn 402. Be seated, please. I feel safe in assuming that most all of you know the account of the raising of Lazarus as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. A close friend of the Lord, together with his sisters, Martha and Mary, Lazarus had fallen sick and had died. The Lord had been encouraged to go to Bethany, perhaps to get there before the death, but he delayed and did not arrive until 4 days after Lazarus had been in the grave. I'm beginning to read in the middle of the account at verse 17. You may simply listen. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Andrew Allen is dead. A fact sad, even shocking in its finality. He was sitting right here just a few weeks ago, really still in many ways full of life. And now he is gone. His body is here. We knew this was coming, but still, it's a shock. To be sure, we feel the weight of his death the more in Andrew's case because he was a comparatively young man. He died too soon, or so we think. In our day, it is far more often the case that death is welcome, the quiet end of a long life and release from the ravages of the years and the loss of powers that accompany old age, but not so with Andrew. In his case, it's easier for us to see death as a tragedy. So it's all the more important for us, in this case, to think carefully about death and to consider what we have been taught about death in the Word of God. Death is a complex reality in the Bible. At the very beginning of human life, as you remember, Adam was threatened with death should he disobey the Lord. Well, disobey he did, and he died. But his body didn't cease its natural functions. In all visible respects, he continued his life as before. Indeed, an observer, as Eve was, could not have immediately detected any change in his manner of natural life. But he had died. And from that time to this, according to Holy Scripture, death is first and foremost a spiritual condition of human existence, rather than the end or the extinction of that existence. In the same way that a person can be, spiritually speaking, alive and dead at the same time, alive in the body but dead in the soul, so a man can be dead and alive at the same time, dead in the body and alive in the soul. To be sure, the Bible doesn't hesitate to use the word death to refer to the end of physical life in this world. It's in Holy Scripture that we read, "It is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment." But it very often uses the term in the deeper, the profounder sense of a condition or way of human existence, of human life, without righteousness, without communion with God, without hope of the world and life to come. So it is in the Bible that untold millions of human beings, breathing, living human beings, are dead in transgressions and sins. Most human cultures speak of the profound and sacred experiences of life with euphemisms. It's a defense mechanism in many respects. Human beings all over the world resist speaking of such things in either technical or explicit terms, such as our way of speaking about sex, for example. We refer to it in language that hides the act behind language that pays homage, however unwittingly, pays homage to the sacred, mystical, and intensely personal nature of the act. We speak of making love or sleeping together. We are neither explicit nor straightforward as to what such terms actually mean. Well, in the same way, human beings almost universally speak of death with euphemisms, gentler ways of speaking that keep the event itself at some remove, that hide it from sight, and so once again pay homage to its mystery, its fundamental role in determining the very meaning of our life, and its fearful, if not terrifying, nature. We say, for example, that a person passed away, or even more simply, that he passed. I hear that all the time. I'm sure you do as well. But what does that mean? How did he pass? And from where to where did he pass? That's the usual manner of speaking for Americans in our time. He passed. He passed away. By using such vague and gentle descriptions of death, people avoid facing the question, the all-important question, what do we actually mean by the words we use? What is death? A person may have passed through the barrier between life and death in this world, but what does that mean? With such words, we say so little as to say virtually nothing at all. The Bible also uses euphemisms in speaking about both sex and death, but they are of a different kind, an altogether different kind. It speaks of a husband knowing his wife, but in doing so, it describes sex as a powerful instrument of intimacy and unity, the kind of intimacy and unity that only the marriage bed can create and preserve. In a similar way, the Bible sometimes speaks of death, as the Lord did earlier in this same John chapter 11, as falling asleep. The metaphor is obvious. Death looks something like sleep. A person loses active consciousness. The body lies motionless. The eyes are shut. But to say that someone is sleeping who is dead is to suggest that he will wake up. This is a metaphor with point and with power. When Paul says that those who are in the grave are sleeping, he means explicitly to suggest that the grave is only a temporary condition. The person will eventually awake. To say that Andrew has fallen asleep with his soul, is to confess the eventual resurrection of his body and its reunion with his soul, and to confess that now, at this moment, while we are sitting here in this sanctuary with his body in the casket before us, Andrew is fully awake with Christ in paradise. Often enough, the Bible forsakes euphemisms and metaphors and is explicit in its definition of death. The subject is too important to leave entirely to figures of speech, however illuminating, however comforting. Here in John 11, in the account of one of the greatest miracles of the Lord's earthly ministry, we find such an occasion for straightforward exposition and explanation. Lazarus had died. He was sick, and he had died, and apparently he had died somewhere in the middle of his life. The details were no doubt different, but Lazarus died in much the same way that Andrew died, still comparatively a young man. Whatever his disease had been, it finally had had his way with his body. His heart stopped, his brain went quiet, all bodily functions ceased. It is to this physical event that first Martha was referring when she said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's an extraordinary remark if you stop and think. Martha was familiar with the Lord's remarkable powers of healing the sick. She knew he could have kept Lazarus from dying. She had no doubt on that score. But Lazarus had died. Still, her faith in the power of Jesus was such that she was willing then even to say, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She was not past believing that Jesus could raise her brother from the dead. He had done so to a few others, for a few others in his ministry, and she would have known that. It was her faith in him that prompted Jesus then to make the extraordinary remark that was to change forever the whole world's understanding of death. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me, lives and believes in me, shall never die." And then came the miracle. Jesus went to the grave, prayed to his Father, called Lazarus to come out, and the man came awake and walked out of the tomb on his own power. We can imagine the scene as the body was unwrapped from the grave clothes. Here he was, hale and hearty, fully himself, as if nothing had happened, a wide smile on his face as he greeted his loved ones. This was the last of the seven signs that John records in his gospel, the miracles of the Lord's public ministry. John calls them signs because the Lord's miracles not only accredited or authenticated Jesus as the Messiah, but in various ways served as pictures of the salvation that he was bringing. The water turned to wine was a picture of the kingdom Christ was establishing, wine being the drink of feasts and rejoicing. The blind man given his sight, a picture of the scales that fall from the eyes of a person when in Christ he or she finds the truth and the salvation of God. The healing of the sick, a picture of our deliverance from the manifold afflictions of life in this world, and so on. And here we have the great picture in the Gospel of John, besides the resurrection itself, of the conquest of death through faith in Jesus Christ. "Everyone," Jesus said, "who believes in me shall never die." You caught, I'm sure, the double use of the word. "Though he die, yet shall he live," on the one hand, and on the other, "everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Lazarus died, but not really, not permanently, not ultimately. He never died in the deeper sense of the word. He never died what the Bible elsewhere calls the second death, the death from which there is no escape, the death that is life under the judgment of God and life separated from God. In other words, Lazarus wouldn't have died even if Jesus had not raised him from the dead. After all, Lazarus was eventually to die again, as would his sisters, Mary and Martha, as would the disciples who witnessed the breathtaking miracle in Bethany that day. But in Christ, this first death, this physical death, this departure from life in this world is simply a step toward everlasting life. In fact, the last step, but one, to everlasting life. The women knew that already. So it was great kindness and great love that prompted Jesus to prove it to them again that day by raising his friend, their brother Lazarus, back to ordinary life in this world, back to mortality. After he did that, who possibly would not believe that believers in Jesus Christ shall never die? Alexander White, with his wonderful powers of imagination, thought about Lazarus' death in ways that had never occurred to me. He thought the Lord wept at Lazarus' grave because he was about to call the man back down from heaven. If you saw your friend, a friend of yours in glory, and then saw also that he was to be summoned to lay aside his glory and return to this dying world, you would weep also. White quotes an ancient Christian writer who had the same view. When our Lord was told of Lazarus' death, he was glad. But when he came to raise him to life, he wept. For though his disciples gained by it, and though Martha and Mary gained by it, yet Lazarus himself lost by it, being re-imprisoned, recommitted, resubmitted to the manifold inconveniences and disadvantages of this life. Here's how Alexander White imagines the scene. Scarcely had Lazarus sat down in his father's house. He had not got his harp of gold well into his hand. He had not got the hallelujah that they were preparing for the ascension of their Lord well into his mouth, when the angel Gabriel came up to where he sat, all rapture through and through, and said to him, "Hail, Lazarus, highly honored among the glorified among men. The Master calls up for you. He has some service for you still to do for him on earth." And the sound of many waters fell silent for a season as they saw one of the most shining of their number rise up and lay aside his glory and hang his harp on the wall and pass out of their sight and descend to where their heavenly prince still tarried with his work unfinished. And Lazarus' soul descended straightway into that grave where for 4 days his former body had lain dead and towards which our Lord was now on his way. Now, who can say if Lazarus' experience of death was just so? And who can say what Lazarus told his sisters and friends of his experience once back among them? Was it as it had been for Paul? Was it as Dante says it was for him after leaving his vision of paradise and returning to his workaday life in Florence? In that heaven which receives most of God's light, I have been. And have seen things that no one descending from up there has the knowledge or power to retell. As C.S. Lewis lay dying, his friend Walter Hooper recalls that on one occasion, Lewis had awakened from sleep and asked for a drink of water. And as Hooper went to fetch it from a bedside table, Lewis suddenly pulled himself up, sat in the bed, stared intently across the room. Hooper saw nothing, but thought Lewis must have seen something very great and beautiful, for there was a rapturous expression on his face, unlike anything Hooper had ever seen before. Lewis kept staring and repeated to himself several times, "Oh, I never imagined. My sister, some of you know, had a similar experience just before she died. Surely the Bible says enough to convince us that death must be like that for Christians, as they all agape step into that wonderful world where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. "Today you shall be with me in paradise," Jesus said to the believing thief being crucified beside him. "To die is better by far," said the Apostle Paul, who had actually been given a glimpse into heaven. "Oh, I never imagined." But perhaps Lazarus' soul had been asleep as well as his body for those 4 days. Who can say? But the really important lesson of the miracle and the Lord's explanation of it beforehand is that Christians don't die. Not in the real sense of the word, not in the important sense of the word, not in the way that makes death the king of terrors. Their bodies fall asleep, but they don't die. They are themselves wide awake. In fact, they are never so awake as in that moment when the body dies. And the body will live again. And how it will live. Is this not what Paul meant when he says that the present and the future and the death that separate them are ours? We own them. We have them in our hand because Christ has given this gift to us. How else could we understand the fact that for the Christian death is not so much the stop of earthly life as it is its consummation? Think of Andrew now at home in paradise. Think of him in conversation with others, perhaps others he knew, his mother supremely, but others as well. What things do you suppose they must be thinking about and speaking about. We're speculating, of course, but Andrew and I talked about this several times over the course of the last 2 years. I asked him, as I've asked some others who were about to die, that if it were possible, he would find my father and mother and sister and tell them that I love them and that I'm on my way to meet them. If he could, I told him to find Alexander White and tell him that he knows a pastor in Tacoma, Washington, whose life and ministry were changed immeasurably for the better when he discovered his books. It's wonderful to think of such things and perfectly reasonable given what the Bible tells us about a believer's life after death. If Adam in paradise knew who and what Eve was the first moment he laid eyes on her, why would we think ourselves unable to know one another in heaven? If the three disciples knew at once who Moses and Elijah were without ever having met either man, why should we suppose ourselves unable to know those we knew well on earth? If the rich man and Lazarus, after their deaths, knew who each other was, if someday we are to sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, why may we not sit down with our loved ones and our friends as we wait the great day? How perfectly understandable that Christians have sung, "If you get there before I do, coming for to carry me home, just tell my friends I'm a-coming too, coming for to carry me home." C.S. Lewis once observed, "It's jolly fun to think and speak about these things. Sadness there is, sadness there must be. But sadness never did anybody any harm. There is purity and there's honesty in sadness when it is the product of love and faith. Let there be sadness. But let us banish all resentment, all doubt, all self-pity, those things that do cause harm. Andrew so wonderfully and fully lives now that he is dead, that he cannot be said to be dead in any way that actually matters. And if you could see him and you could hear him now in heaven, the one word that would never occur to you to use in describing his condition is death. Andrew is more alive this moment than he was a few weeks ago when he was sitting among us in the pew." Perhaps some of you know Tennyson's verse, "Whatever crazy sorrow saith, no life that breathes with human breath hath ever truly longed for death. 'Tis life, not death, for which we pant, more life and fuller that I want." But you see, the Bible leaves us in no doubt that for Christians, and Andrew was nothing if he was not a follower of Jesus Christ, the only way to more life and fuller life is through the gate of death. Real death, fearful death, permanent death, the death of the entire person, the second death. That death died for Christians when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. Andrew Allen died, but he did not die. He could not die. He never will die. For the ever-living Christ was and is and ever shall be his life. Amen. Our final hymn, also printed in the order of service, "For All the Saints." grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please be seated for silent prayer. After the choral anthem, please remain in your seats until Andrew has been taken from the sanctuary and the family has exited as well. Please be sure to sign the guest book if you have not yet done so.
Preach us the gospel.
You are dismissed. Burial follows as soon as practicable at New Tacoma Cemetery. Thank you.